Speak this morning, the Lord willing, the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. We're going to be talking about the same thing next Sunday and maybe the Sunday after that. It's one continuous sermon. So don't think that when we come to the end of the service this evening that we have said all we would like to say on the subject. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. Let us stand out of reverence for the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 11. Now there are variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord, and there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He will. Then in the 14th chapter, verse 1, pursue love, yet speaks in a tongue, does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what shall I profit you? Unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching, yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken, for you will be speaking into the air? There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of a language, I shall be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you're zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Therefore let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I shall pray with the spirit, and I shall pray with the mind also. I shall sing with the spirit, and I shall sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you're saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other man isn't edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church I desire to speak five words with my mind, that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babies, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. If therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're mad? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to an account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and let one interpret. And if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. And let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. You may be seated. This subject of the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit has a very special interest to me for a variety of reasons, not the least of which is the fact that as a Christian, I love and appreciate the Holy Spirit and the gifts that He gives His people, and have become aware through my life of just how utterly dependent we are upon the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in our lives as Christians. Without the Spirit, we never could have been saved. Without the Spirit of God, we never could understand the Bible. Without the Spirit of God, we can't make any impact on the world. And without the manifestation of the Spirit of God through spiritual gifts, we cannot be of much edification and assistance to each other in the Christian life. There's a second reason why I have a special interest in the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, and have been self-consciously studying this chapter, reading every book that I could read on it since 1964 or 5. Because during that year, I was a student at King College. And the King College was a college that was gradually turning into the hands of liberals until after I graduated, and by God's grace, it went bankrupt and a bunch of Bible-believing Christians bought it. But during that time, there wasn't much Christian spiritual leadership on the campus. And so the only kind of leadership that I could get would be to go for various churches around Bristol, or to listen to speakers, the rare good ones that would come to a King College. And one time a man came and spoke. I don't even remember his name, but he was a traveling evangelist, and he was talking to us about how thrilled he was in his own personal life that God not only had baptized him with His Spirit, but that God had also enabled him to speak in unknown tongues and be able to produce a lot of other extraordinary things in his life. Well, as a Christian, I wanted everything God had for me. And so I went to a prayer meeting that week that grew out of this man's coming to King College. And I can remember we were all kneeling there in the dark, about 10 or 11 of us. We're kneeling in the dark in this room in the boys' dormitory, and we were praying that God would give us whatever God wanted to give us to make us complete, effective Christians. So while I was there on my knees in that room, I experienced some emotional experience the likes of which I have never had before or since. So after that emotional experience, I went to the Bible, and I said, "Lord, I don't have any books. I don't have any teachers. All I have is the Bible, but I want what this guy had." And so I started studying the Bible as diligently as I knew how on how to get these miraculous gifts. And so the conclusions that I hold now as a result of studying the Scriptures for over 20 years on this subject, I hold because 20 years ago, I had that experience, and I wanted whatever God had for me. So I want you, as we study this passage of Scripture, I want you to pray, "Lord, help me not to interpret the Scriptures in the light of any experience I may have, but help me to interpret any experience I have in the light of Scripture." Now that's where you and I must be. Because the problem that many people have today when they study the Scriptures is they say, "Well, I experienced something unique the other night, therefore it must be really of God, and so therefore I'm going to go to the Scripture to find out what that experience is and interpret the Bible in the light of what I experienced." Now, if you do that, You're making your experience the ultimate standard of what you believe, not the Bible. You don't go to the Bible and try to find your experience into it. You must be willing to take the Bible and evaluate and judge every experience you have and say, I only want to follow the Bible no matter what I experienced, no matter how great it was. I want to follow what the Bible says to do, and I want to evaluate any experience I have in the light of the Bible and not try to superimpose my experience onto the Bible. So now, while as we talk about things, and I hope that those of you who are visitors come all the three Sundays, because I'm sure one Sunday may confuse you. All three, I know without a shadow of a doubt, will. Unless the Holy Spirit manifests himself through this preacher. And so I want you to listen very carefully to everything we say, because it's an attempt, after 20-some years of studying the Scriptures on this subject, it's an attempt to try to understand everything in the light of the Bible and not in the light of our experience. All right, let me very quickly, in about 5 minutes, review what we've learned now about the gifts of the Spirit. If you're taking notes, remember these words. The reality of spiritual gifts, the distribution, the purpose, the nature, and the kinds. Remember those things. Number one, the reality of spiritual gifts. There are gifts and abilities and powers that God's Spirit puts into a Christian's life. That's a fact. They're a reality. Number two, their distribution. Those spiritual gifts and powers you have, you don't have them because you desired to have them, but because a sovereign Spirit willed that you should have them. You don't have them because you asked for them. You don't have them because you want them. You don't have them because you thought it'd be neat to experience them. The spiritual powers and gifts you have in your life, you have for one reason, and that is the Holy Spirit of God sovereignly saw fit to distribute them in your life. Notice verse 18. But now God has placed the members, each one of them in the body, just as he desired, and he's done the same thing with the gifts in verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. Third, the purpose of gifts. Understand what the purpose of them is. It is the little word in verses 4, 5, and 6. The second word, diakonia, service, ministry, for the edification and encouragement of other Christians. And we spent two Sundays really hammering that home. That the purpose of spiritual gifts is not to make you feel good. It's not to make you feel close to God. The purpose of spiritual gifts is not even to edify you as an individual who's the gifted person. But any gift or power that God gives you to use on the church and to use to minister and to edify and build up the body of Christ. The nature of spiritual gifts. We saw that these gifts and these abilities that God has given Christians are every one of them manifestations of the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Whenever God gives you one of these powers, one of these gifts, and you use it, and it's effective in ministering and benefiting other people, it's the Holy Spirit of God that radiates out of your life into that other person's life. It's the Holy Spirit that manifests himself supernaturally into the lives of other people. The next thing is the kinds. Got your outline? The reality, they're real. The distribution, you have them because the Holy Spirit sovereignly willed it. The purpose, edification. The nature, manifestation of the Spirit. And the kinds. Remember last week we said there are several lists of spiritual gifts in the Scriptures. And in those lists you can discern two basic broad categories. There are non-miraculous gifts of the Spirit, and there are miraculous gifts of the Spirit. Or let's put them another way. There are non-miraculous gifts of the Spirit. And there are spectacular, miraculous gifts of the Spirit. Or let's say it another way. There are ordinary, non-spectacular, non-miraculous gifts of the Spirit. And there are extraordinary, miraculous, spectacular gifts of the Spirit. Now these extraordinary, miraculous gifts are the ones that stand out in the history of the Christian church, because they're the ones that are so dramatic and so unbelievable. These ordinary, non-miraculous, non-spectacular gifts are what we use on each other in the ordinary course of life. And we see those spelled out in Romans 12. None of these lists, by the way, are exhaustive. They're just, we don't know what all the gifts are, maybe. But in Romans 12, it says that of the non-spectacular, ordinary gifts we use on each other every day, there are two kinds of those. There are speaking-oriented gifts, and there are service-oriented gifts. There are those powers and gifts of the Spirit that enable you to speak, and there are those powers and gifts of the Spirit that enable you to minister and to serve in a tremendously effective way. And remember in Romans 12, we said there are two kinds of speaking gifts, teaching and exhorting. The ability to communicate to other people what is and what ought to be. And exhortation, the ability by means of words to motivate and encourage and counsel and exhort. We saw that the three basic service-oriented gifts were sharing, caring, and showing mercy. The ability to show, to share of the essentials of your life with somebody else. Care, the desire and the ability to show real protective care of somebody that's in distress. And the ability to show mercy, regardless of whether a person's brought the distress upon himself or not, the ability to, in a Christ-like fashion, really show mercy to that person in distress are all gifts of the Spirit. Now, this morning, we're going to talk about the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, which you have listed for you there in 1 Corinthians 12. Now, before we look at them, beginning with verse 8, I want you to know why I believe these are miraculous gifts. These are extraordinary, spectacular, not the run-of-the-mill ordinary things that everybody experiences, but extraordinary, miraculous things. Number one, some of these gifts are obviously miraculous and extraordinary, like the ability to heal there in verse 9, the ability to heal. In verse 10, the ability to prophesy, to speak in tongues, to interpret tongues, all of those are obviously extraordinary, miraculous things. Secondly, others of these gifts appear to be miraculous because of the way they're introduced in this text. For instance, one thing we learned about all Christians, meaning we learned through the years, we've learned about all Christians is there's three gifts that God has given every Christian on the face of this earth. And if you don't have these three gifts, you're not a Christian. I mean, this is what makes you a Christian when you get these three things from God. They are the gifts of wisdom, knowledge, and faith, right? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It, the faith, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. All of us have been given the gift of faith from God, or we would never be believers. Okay? Second, all of us have knowledge of God. That's what Paul's been bringing out in the first part of Corinthians, that the really knowledgeable people are not the people who are the philosophers or the great orators or the people with a high IQ, but those who have knowledge are those whom God has revealed himself to. And Jesus said in John 6:17 that Jesus came to give eternal life, and that eternal life consists in the knowledge of God. So all of us as Christians have the knowledge of God. Wisdom. We all have wisdom. Now, we can grow in wisdom. We can grow in knowledge. But because we know God and because we know His Word, we have wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is the desire and the ability to apply the Bible to everyday life. And every one of us have that as Christians. Some of us have more of it than others, but every one of us. So there's something, three gifts of the Spirit that God has given every Christian on the face of the earth: faith, knowledge, and wisdom. But I want you to notice something. I want you to notice in verse 8, even though those three things are mentioned, it says that all Christians don't have them. In verse 8, it says, to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the Spirit, and to another faith. So whatever this faith is talking about here, not all Christians have it. See what I'm talking about? To one Christian, or to some Christians, this extraordinary gift of faith is given. And it's not talking about the gift of faith that all of us have, because it couldn't say to one is given the gift of faith. We all have the gift of faith. So whatever this spiritual gift of faith is, it's something all Christians don't have. It's an extraordinary thing. And though we all have knowledge and wisdom, whatever this knowledge and wisdom is talking about here is, we all don't have it. It says we all don't have it. To one is given, to another is given. They're extraordinary things. Now, there's some things here we don't have any idea what they are. And that's like in verse 28. In going over the various offices in the church and extraordinary gifts, it mentions two more. Helps and administrations. And those are the only time those are referred to. So anything we say after that about those gifts after a while is going to be, we can't be dogmatic about, but based upon some word study. All right, now let's look and see what these gifts are. These are extraordinary things. Not all Christians have them. And some of them very conspicuously miraculous and extraordinary. In verse 8, it says, to some Christians has been given the word of wisdom. Now, if you remember what we've studied so far in 1 Corinthians, the word and the word wisdom and the word knowledge are three key words that Paul's been talking about time and again, because the Corinthian humanists have misunderstood them and misapplied them. And so a word of wisdom, and by the way, this particular gift never is mentioned again in the Scriptures. Now that's why it makes it difficult to understand what some of these things are, because it's not listed again in any other list, nor is it ever explained. About the only thing we can do is give an educated guess of what in the world this thing is, other than the fact that it's an extraordinary thing that not all Christians have it. The word of wisdom probably refers to some kind of divinely given utterance that's full of practicality and wisdom. The difference between the word wisdom and knowledge, knowledge is understanding. Wisdom is the ability to apply understanding. Logos is utterance. It's a word you speak. And a word of wisdom could mean some kind of divinely given utterance that has unbelievable, extraordinary practicality to specific events. Just the right information somebody in the church needed at that particular moment to solve a practical, ordinary problem. The word of knowledge. Word of knowledge, utterance of knowledge, also probably refers to inspired teaching, to some kind of spirit-produced utterance of divine revelation regarding the will or character of God. When the Bible speaks of knowledge, the first thing it concerns itself with is the revelation of who God is and what God's will is for us. And to be able to speak a word of knowledge, an utterance of knowledge, probably means some kind of spirit-produced utterance of the will of God and of the nature of God that these people would never have known otherwise. Then comes the gift of faith. Now this gift is mentioned again over in the 13th chapter and the second verse, along with some more extraordinary gifts. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have the gift of all faith so as to remove mountains. So this extraordinary kind of faith that not all Christians have is a faith that's able to move mountains. Now what's it talking about? A supernatural conviction that God will reveal His power or His mercy in some kind of special way or in a specific instance. Faith. A supernatural gift of faith. Perhaps a conviction that God gives you that God is about to reveal His power. Or that God is about to reveal His mercy in some kind of specific way in a particular life. The gift of healing is next. The gift of healing obviously is miraculous. The gift of healing, you can see it in the apostles and you can see it in Jesus. Somebody comes with a broken leg. Somebody comes with a disease. Somebody comes with leprosy. They come to Him and they heal Him instantaneously on the spot. And God lays aside the laws of creation and directly heals a man of his illness. Now, I want you to notice an interesting thing here that hardly anybody ever brings out, and that is the change of from singular to plural. In verse 9, he's been talking about various gifts, and then he talks about the gifts of healing. Not the gift of healing, but the gifts of healing. And perhaps the use of that word plural, of that plural word gift, suggests that this gift of healing is not some kind of permanent program, but every time somebody healed somebody, that was a complete gift in and of itself right at that moment. The Bible doesn't speak of the gift of healing, it speaks of the gifts. As if each time a person heals somebody by the power of God, it's not because he's a part of a permanent program, it's because at that moment God gave him a gift to heal. Maybe. Then notice the next one, the gift of effecting miracles, be able to perform miracles, be able to raise the dead, to be able to turn bread and loaves, a handful, into feeding thousands of people, the ability to calm the sea, all those various things. Those are the gifts of performing miracles. And notice it's also in the plural too. I want you to turn over with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where you see what Paul says about these gifts of being able to perform miraculous things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. All right, now there Paul says, I have a badge, and this badge is proof that here are my credentials, that I'm really an apostle, that I'm not a fake. There's all kinds of people out there that are fake apostles and trying to mislead the church of God, he said. But I'm a real apostle, and I want you to see my credentials. My credentials is the sign that I'm an apostle is my ability, my God-given ability to perform miracles. Remember in the book of Galatians, there were legalists that were coming in trying to lead the church away from a gospel of salvation by faith alone. And they were very convincing. And he says, you're going to follow these guys? Where are their credentials? You're following them and you haven't even checked out their credentials. Where are their miracles? They don't have any miracles. They don't have any confirmation that they speak the truth. So why in the world do you follow them? Follow me because of my credentials, Paul says. And my credentials are the fact that the Holy Spirit has enabled me to perform miracles. All right, go back to 1 Corinthians 12, and we see the next gift. And the next gift after the ability to work miracles is the gift of prophecy. A prophet is somebody who spoke to God's people under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God put his words in his mouth. The gift of prophecy was often spontaneous in a worship service, spirit-inspired, intelligible. Some message orally delivered in the worship services intended for the encouragement of the whole church. It was a message that God directly put in that man's mouth, and he spoke words that did not originate in his mind, but words that originated in the mind of God. That's prophecy. The next gift is the gift of distinguishing spirits. Now in 1 Corinthians 14:29, Paul refers to this again, probably, as well as in 1 Thessalonians 5. And though we're not sure, the gift of distinguishing spirits could refer to the accurate discerning and judging of prophecies. That is, you had false prophets, and all these guys came along to you, and they gave their prophecy, and they may have performed miracles in another town, some of the right ones, but they didn't perform miracles in your town. And so how can you distinguish the legitimate ones from the false ones? Perhaps this gift was a gift God gave the Corinthian church to enable them to supernaturally and miraculously, for the sake of the congregation, distinguish prophetic utterances, those that were false and those that were true. Then you come to the next one, and this is the one we're going to talk about now for a few weeks. And that it was just as controversial then as it was and is now, by the way. This is the whole reason for this chapter, because there's all kinds of controversy over tongue speaking, then as there is now. And what is tongue speaking? A spirit-inspired utterance in an unlearned language that person never learned before. It tells you how to regulate it and how to control it in the church, but to speak in an unknown tongue is to speak in a language that you've never learned before, through which God speaks. Then the next gift is the gift of interpretation of tongues, the ability to translate for the benefit of the church what the tongue speaker had said. And this also was a spirit-inspired utterance, that the interpretation was something the Holy Spirit had produced as well. And then we come over there to verse 28, and we see those two little additional gifts, the gifts of helps and the gifts of administration, used only here, and so we can even be less dogmatic than we have heretofore, even though for the past verses I may have sounded dogmatic, I wasn't. Really. But here we got to even be less so. What is the gift of help? Well, it never occurs in the New Testament, but the word does occur in the Old Testament, and when it occurs with reference to the direct divine aid of Jehovah. So that perhaps the gift of help is a gift through which God's extraordinary divine assistance comes into a particular situation. Then we have the gift of administrations. Now, administration is not a good translation of the Greek word here. This word occurs not in the New Testament, but in the Greek Old Testament. And instead of administrative skills, the word carries the connotation of guidance. To give guidance to somebody. So that a better translation of this gift of administration, lest it mislead, is acts of guidance. And perhaps it's talking about a gift through which God gives a church direct, extraordinary guidance as to what God's will is. But whatever these things are, they all are highly extraordinary things. Now let's look at one other thing, and that is the miraculous in the history of the Bible. If somebody, let me give you a true or false statement. Do not answer it out loud. True or false statement. The Bible is a book from Eden to Patmos that's just full of miracles. Bible history from Eden to Patmos is just crammed full of miracles. In your heart, true or false? If you say true, you're wrong. As a matter of fact, in the history of the Bible from Eden to Patmos, there's not anywhere near as many miracles as you would expect. In fact, if you study the whole history of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you'll find there's only three eras where there's big clusters of miracles. In between those three eras, there's hardly any miracles. And it's not just at those times when the church is spiritually declined, it's also when the church is going strong. So miracles don't occur throughout the whole Bible, as some people would lead you to think. There are only three times in the history of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, where big bunches of miracles occur. Now, I'm going to mention what those three times are, and then I want you to think what else was going on during those times. All right, the first big time, we have Adam, and we have Adam, and we have the whole life of Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. And I mean, we're talking about hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and hardly any miracles ever referred to. The first time we hear about a big bunch of miracles is with Moses. And you remember all the miracles connected with Moses and leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. And all the miracles connected with Moses, the manna and the water coming out of the rock and all these other great things that happened at the time of the wilderness. So that's the first great era. After hundreds of thousands of years from the creation of Adam, there's hardly any references to miracles except when you get to Moses, and then there's all kinds of them. All right, then after Moses, you go along, you got Joshua. You got the judges, and you got the United Kingdom, David. You got the divided kingdom. I mean, we're talking about hundreds of more years now, folks. Hardly any references to miracles taking place during that time. And the next big bang is with Elijah and Elisha and his school of the prophets. And there's all kinds of miracles that take place there. Then after Elijah and Elisha, you got the end of the northern kingdom. You got the end. I'm not going to step off a step. You got the end of the southern kingdom. You've got the 300 years between the testaments. And the next big time is Jesus and the apostles. And that's it. Those are the only three times in Bible history that you got big bunches of miracles. In between, there's hardly any reference to them. Now, let me ask you this. What else took place during those three times that didn't take place anywhere near as abundantly as it did during those three times? Divine revelation. There was revelation from God coming during those times more abundantly and more profusely than any other time in between. I mean, here Moses and all the legislation and Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. And then you have Elijah and Elisha and all the school of the prophets and the beginning of this great prophetic ministry. And then you have the Lord Jesus Christ and the revelation that came from his lips and life and the revelation that came from his spirit-inspired apostles. So the point that I'm getting at is that wherever miracles and miraculous gifts were profusely experienced, those were also times in which great revelation took place concerning the character and the will of God. But to say that Bible history is just cram-packed full of miracles from Eden to Patmos isn't so. There's hardly any miracles in between those three big mountaintops. All right, now just put that back in a file and keep it till next Sunday or so. Now let's look at another thing. What I want us to see this morning is what was tongue speaking? When they spoke in tongues, what were they doing? And the testimony that we're going to see a few verses from this morning is that they were speaking human languages which they had never learned before. Human languages that they had never learned before. The first time this occurs in Acts 2. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2, we see the day of Pentecost. And in verse 1, it says, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, 'Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Resin of Mesopotamia, Judah,'" and then it names the various languages. So there, the first time they occur in the New Testament, you see him telling you tongue speaking was clearly the speaking of languages that the person doing the speaking had never learned before in his life. A miraculous thing. Now, the next time you hear about tongue speaking is in the 10th chapter of Acts. And turn to the 10th chapter of Acts, where God raises up Peter to go to Cornelius to preach to him. And God saves Cornelius. And notice what Peter says. He's all excited here about the way God's Spirit has worked in Cornelius' life. In verse 44, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who'd come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God." Then, and notice it wasn't some of them in the room, all of them were doing this. "For they were hearing them speak with tongues. Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who've received the Holy Spirit just as we did on the day of Pentecost." So as far as Peter's concerned, this is the same thing that took place on the day of Pentecost, and they're speaking in languages just like they did back there. In fact, he goes on when he recounts this story to the Christians at Jerusalem and the church leaders. Notice in Acts 11 and verse 15, he's recounting this to the elders, and he says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning." And these people here connect with Cornelius, start speaking in tongues just like they did at the beginning. And how did they do at the beginning? They spoke in human languages. Then you go through the book of Acts and every other place in the New Testament. Whenever they speak about tongue speaking, they use the exact same terminology they use in Acts 2 and Acts 10. They refer to speaking in tongues. The word to speak, laleo, means to communicate in a structured language. The word for tongues, which is glossa, from which comes glossolalia, is simply a word that means language, human language. And so here throughout the rest of the New Testament, you have words that taken right out of Acts 2 and Acts 10, which were specifically the speaking in languages that they'd never heard before. And we find the same thing in 1 Corinthians. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 10, here Paul tells you. There are perhaps a great many kind of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of a language, I shall be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So Paul says here, there's all kinds of languages in the world. And I'm talking about language, and if I speak a language, but there's nobody there in that room that understands that language, then I'm just sounding like a barbarian. Now, does a barbarian just sort of babble? No, a barbarian was somebody that didn't speak Hebrew. A barbarian was somebody that was a Greek. He was somebody who was a Roman. He had his own particular little slant on things. And his own particular accent. It was hard to understand some of these European tribes, etc. He says, they have a language, but if there's nobody that understands that language, then he sounds like a barbarian. And you see that Paul's talking about languages. This thing of languages. So I make all this point, and you may say it's so obvious, but it's not so obvious, because I have attended tongue-speaking groups from New England to California to South America and to South Africa over the past 25 years. And I have heard much tongue-speaking on television, on the radio, on tapes, and in person. And to this very day, I have never in any Christian gathering heard somebody speak in an identifiable human language that they didn't learn. It was all some kind of ecstatic, emotional, uncontrollable gibberish that had no syntax and had no grammatical structure to it whatsoever and could not be identified with any language that man speaks upon earth. Now, that's not to say that if somebody speaks a language that's a real language you've never learned before, that it's from God, because I have books that can give you story after story, documentation after documentation of people who have spoken in languages that are actually human languages in demonic situations. I know of one person that appeared to be demon-possessed, writhing on the floor, foaming at the mouth, quoting whole passages of Greek and Hebrew New Testament. And it was an illiterate native. I've heard of tribes in Tibet who have never come in contact with the white civilization or the West, who have been interviewed by missionaries for the first time, and they've allowed them to watch their priestly dances and rituals. And these missionaries have heard these Tibetans quote whole passages of William Shakespeare. Plato talks about the ecstatic utterances connected with the Delphic Oracle. So now understand, Satan is a great counterfeiter. And the point that I want you to see is, when we talk about tongue speaking, understand exactly what it is. That tongue speaking is a language this person has never learned in his life, that God enables him to speak, because in those words there is a divinely revealed message that God wants His people to understand. And every time in the New Testament, it's a real human language. There are some verses that people quote to sort of contradict this. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:32. You know, there are people who say, well, tongue speaking just comes upon you, and when it comes upon you, you just got to do it. Well, 1 Corinthians 14:32 says, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And one of the things he talks about is this gift of tongue speaking and this gift of prophecy is something that can be controlled. It's the person that has the gift is not controlled by it. All of a sudden, just unexpectedly and unknowingly, his mouth starts moving. That's not the way it is in the Bible. In the Bible, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And the prophets have the power of control over these particular gifts. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:2. People use this verse to say that tongue speaking is not a real language. Tongue speaking is some kind of heavenly language, not a human language. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. And so that's the verse that they prove that it's a heavenly language. Well, the problem with that is it doesn't mean that at all in the context. It says the whole purpose of these gifts is to edify. And if you speak in a foreign language and there's nobody there to understand that gift, you can't edify. Just like, for instance, if all of a sudden I were to stand up here in our church and start speaking in Afrikaans, which is the language of many of the South Africans, if I were to stand up here this morning and start speaking in Afrikaans because it was a gift of tongue speaking, nobody in this room would be able to understand me because nobody here understands Afrikaans. But God knows all languages. And so even though none of you would understand, nevertheless, I would be speaking to God and He would understand. And it was still a language, nevertheless. And so you see Paul saying here, at Corinth, there were some people who were speaking in tongues who weren't communicating to anybody present because nobody knew that language. And so you see he's not talking about a heavenly language at all. Look at the 14th verse of this chapter. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Now, there's a text that people use to show, supposedly, that in tongue speaking, you don't understand what you're saying. That it's some kind of ecstatic utterance, and the person who's doing it doesn't understand what they're saying, because here it says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Well, they take this verse out of context again. You remember what one of the words for tongue, for the gifts of the Spirit is? Pneumatica, P-N-E-U-T, etc., meaning of the Spirit. And there you see a derivative of that word again. My spirit gift is the best way to translate the word spirit. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit gift prays, but my mind isn't benefiting anybody. The word unfruitful, you get a concordance and look up the word unfruitful, and has to do with not being of benefit to another person. It doesn't mean irrational. It just means that you're speaking a language nobody understands. You're using your spirit gift, but nobody understands it. So your mind's not benefiting anybody. What you understand isn't benefiting anybody because you're speaking in a language that nobody understands. So well, let's look at another. 13:1. That's another one. Verse 13:1 is a verse where people say here tongue speaking is a heavenly language. And it says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, and there it talks about an angelic tongue, heavenly tongue. Well, listen, you think angels talk in gibberish? Angels speak in languages. And it's talking about two kinds of languages here. It's talking about human languages, and it's talking about angelic languages, and both of those languages are tools of rational communication. When two angels talk to each other, they rationally communicate by means of a language. When two human beings talk to each other, they rationally communicate by means of a language. And Paul is no more indicating here that tongue speaking is speaking angelic language than he is saying in Galatians 1 that he expects an angel from heaven to preach another gospel. Remember, Paul says, if anybody comes to you with another gospel, if even an angel from heaven comes to you with another gospel, let him be accursed. Paul is not expecting an angel to come and preach another gospel. That's just his way of saying that whether we're talking about heaven or earth, love's the most important thing. So when God would reveal himself to these people, he'd reveal himself to them in human languages. Then one more, and we'll quit for today. Romans 8:26. This is a verse that's used to show that tongue speaking is not always a human language. And in verse 26 we read, and in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans too deep for words, or literally translated, with groanings that cannot be uttered. And so people say that tongue speaking is this groaning. And therefore, it is in a language we don't understand that expresses the thoughts of the heart. Well, whatever this groaning is, it can't be uttered anyway. I mean, it just says it's too deep for words, any kind of words. It can't be uttered no matter what kind of words you use. So whatever the groanings the Holy Spirit produces in us in Romans 8:28, it doesn't have any reference to tongue speaking because it says these groanings cannot be reproduced in any way at all. So this morning we'll conclude with this thought. And it's a tremendous thought. I haven't been talking about all these things this morning just to fill up time. I haven't talked about all these things because they're nice theological curiosities so that you can better be more precise in drawing out the various strands of theological argument. I've been talking to you about what really took place. I've spent all this time talking about these things because there was a time in which Almighty God really and truly took over people's vocal cords and enabled them to speak languages they'd never learned before. And in those languages that they miraculously spoke to the church, God gave His people messages from His heart they would never have otherwise known. We are dealing with a God who really speaks to people. You don't have to make up anything that God spoke to you. You don't have to fantasize. You don't have to try to interpret some dream and hopefully it was from God. As a Christian, you can be absolutely certain as you sit here this morning that we are worshiping and dealing with a God who speaks in words and sentences people can understand. And when He speaks, you know without a shadow of a doubt He has spoken to you. You ever had God do that before? Have you ever had God speak to you in words and sentences that are unmistakably from Him? Yes. Here it is. And you know why you should believe every word of it? Because whenever a prophet like Moses, or whenever an Elijah or an Elisha, or whenever an apostle like Paul spoke the word of God, God got the attention of the world and God directly and miraculously gave testimony to His authority by enabling them to perform miracles. You know why I believe that Paul speaks the truth and wrote the truth? And when I read Paul, it's as if I were reading the very words and sentences of God, because God Himself told me to listen to Paul. Because God Himself, by His own witness in these miraculous signs and gifts, was giving testimony to the world. This man speaks my message. His lips are my lips. To reject His words is to reject the words of Almighty God. That's why I praise God for tongue speaking. That's why I praise God for gifts of healing. That's why I praise God for the gifts of being able to perform miracles and the gifts of helps and the gifts of ministration and all these extraordinary, spectacular gifts, because they were ways by which God directly says to you and me, listen to this man. Because now I use his mouth to speak my words. And when you read this God-owned book by these God-credentialed prophets and apostles, you are reading the very Word of God Himself. That's what tongue speaking should mean to you and me. It should make you read this book because you know the men who wrote it were authenticated and credentialed and authorized by the sovereign Spirit of God Himself. And when you read their words, you read the Spirit's words to you. Father in heaven, we thank You for these great men that You raised up throughout the history of Your people in the Bible to speak Your word. And we thank You, Father, for the gifts that You gave them as signs and badges and credentials, because we know our faith does not rest upon the opinion of men. It does not rest upon the judgment of any man, any council, or any church. But our faith in Your word rests upon Your own divine testimony and Your own divine witness and the signs of Your Holy Spirit. And we praise You that that's a stable place to cast our anchor. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.